First 16 verses of chapter 18 take us back to Israel and to conditions there during the drought. They also bring Elijah back to Israel onto the main stage of the contest between Yahweh and Israel's apostate royal house. The drought will not end until there has been a direct confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which, as you know, is the subject of the second half of this chapter. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Remember, the Lord in the Gospels tells us that the drought lasted 3.5 years. We don't actually have that said in the Old Testament narrative, so that tradition, that information, had been kept alive in Judaism up until the Lord's day. Elijah must show himself to Ahab because, as we are soon to read, it has become perfectly clear that Ahab could not find Elijah, hard as he had looked. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. There are more than 2,000 limestone caves in the Carmel ridge or range that runs from the interior of Israel northwest to the Mediterranean coast. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." Now, the saving of horses is an important historical detail. Ahab would eventually contribute 2,000 chariots to the coalition of forces that was being amassed in this time to repel the Assyrian invasion from the east. However, it's also a commentary on Ahab's rule. Here's a man more concerned to feed his horses than to feed his people. So Ahab and Obadiah went looking for any grass that may have remained around remote springs or in hidden valleys far from a human concourse, the roads and the highways of the land. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I." Go see that, young people? It is I. It's not "it's me." It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. If you say that to the Lord, he's going to say, "No, it is I, it is I, it is I, O Lord." And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, this is Obadiah, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the land of Ahab, into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you as I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Elijah had escaped detection for so long, 3.5 years. He's a hunted man. It's like, very much like somebody else we know. Osama bin Laden, the greatest country in the world, has been looking for him, offering millions of dollars in reward, and nobody's laid eyes on the fellow yet. So it was with Elijah. And because he eluded capture for so long, he had come to be regarded as possessing somewhat supernatural powers. Matters seemed to have reached a point, and probably by this time such things had happened, that any report of Elijah's presence that led to another fruitless search would be treated by the king as a deliberate act of mockery. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. 2 weeks ago, Florence and I watched again that superb film, Chariots of Fire. Many of you will remember the stir the film caused when it was released in 1981, and then, against expectations, won the Oscar for Best Picture. This particular DVD release included a second disc with some interesting extra material. One piece was a videotaped conversation between the producer, the director, and two of the principal actors. Two remarks in particular stood out to me. The first was the producer's remark, David Putnam, that he felt in some ways that the film had made itself, that he was carried along in a fashion quite different than anything he had experienced in filmmaking before, though he had produced 25 feature-length films to this point in his career. He even said at one point that he felt then and feels still now that someone, he didn't say who, someone who loved and admired Eric Little was watching over the production of the film. Eric Little, as you remember, was one of the principal characters in the story, the Christian Scottish sprinter who refused to run in a heat for the 100 meters on Sunday, even in the Olympic Games, and won eventually a gold medal instead in the 400 meters. Another thing the producer of the movie said was that they did all of this research beforehand to make sure that they could write the story in a way that would make an interesting and valuable film, and that everyone they interviewed, without exception, everyone they interviewed who had known Eric Little personally had exactly the same thing to say about him, that he was the finest human being they had ever known. You could tell that still, all these years after, these men were enthralled to a man who was, in everyone's estimation, so good. Langdon Gilkey, later professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School, a man who would not have shared Little's staunch evangelical theology, upon his graduation from Harvard, went to teach English at a university in China. And eventually he was caught up, like Little was, in the Second World War, and was interned in the same camp in China where Eric Little and a great many missionaries sat out the war in Japanese captivity. Gilkey later wrote a book about his experience, and in the book he had hard things to say about the missionaries in that camp, how they handled internment, how they treated one another. But he had nothing but praise and admiration for Eric Little. He said that Little came as close to a saint as anyone he'd ever known, and relates that the entire camp was stunned for days by the news of Little's death from a brain tumor. So great a vacuum did his absence leave. In our jaundiced day, it is important for us to remember that there are, always have been, and must be again today, Christians who genuinely adorn our holy faith, whose lives are its recommendation to others. Here was a man, we read, who feared the Lord greatly and demonstrated his reverence for Yahweh with deeds of daring. I want to consider with you tonight the life of Obadiah, not the same man as the prophet whose name graces one book of the Old Testament, a different Obadiah. Indeed, I want to suggest to you that these verses we've read from 1 Kings 18 form one of the most encouraging texts in the Bible for you and for me. I remember reading for the first time Alexander White's statement that Romans 7, 14 to 25 was, you remember that text, the Apostle Paul's cri de coeur regarding his own still great sinfulness, that which I wouldn't do, I do, that which I would do, I don't do, there's no health left in me, I'm a bond slave of sin. And this man, writing 20 years or more into his Christian life, into his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, still sick to death with how much sin there was in his life. I remember Alexander White saying that it was one of the most encouraging texts in the Bible. How could we find encouragement in Paul's depressing account of his still great sinfulness? And the reason, of course, is that if a man like the Apostle Paul thought he was still a great sinner, then your great sin and my great sin do not nullify our profession of faith in Christ. They don't render us almost Christians. Well, in a similar way, and in part for similar reasons, 1 Kings 18, 1 to 16 is a very encouraging text. I want to take my time this evening telling you why. Every one of you, I'm sure, would love to be described as a person, a man or a woman, who fears the Lord greatly. What a wonderful thing to say about another Christian believer. He or she fears the Lord greatly. If you have Christian blood in your veins, you want very deeply to be such a person. And what I want you to see is that you can be, as Obadiah was. Indeed, many of you already are, to a very great degree. You may not think you are. You probably don't think you are. But you are. You may think that too much stands in the way of your life being judged in that such wonderful way. But it doesn't. Obadiah and his example overturn a lot of popular, widespread, but false thinking about the Christian life. First, I want you to notice that our godliness does not depend upon our circumstances over which we have no control. We belong to the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, we are never hostage to our circumstances. Think of Obadiah's circumstances. I think we often think we are. In another age, at another time, in another set of circumstances, I might have been a deep and important and fruitful and powerful Christian. But look at the world in which I have to live, in which I have to make my way. But think of Obadiah's circumstances. Think of the society in which he lived. Think of his working life and his working environment. He was a high official in the court of Ahab, a disreputable ruler who had deliberately chosen to replace the worship of Yahweh in Israel with the worship of Baal, the corrupt, sensual, and in some respects utterly ridiculous worship of Baal, a worship that any Israelite schooled in higher things should have immediately recognized for what it was, pure and silly superstition. Like any other ancient Near Eastern court, Ahab's was corrupt in all the ordinarily seamy ways, greedy, debauched, petty, dishonest, unjust. And Ahab had to be a part of that world every day. Here was a government more concerned for its stud than its people, and Obadiah had to execute the will of that government. Second in command, really, to King Ahab, as we see in the chapter. And yet it is the judgment of Holy Scripture, and so the judgment of God, that immersed in that political and spiritual culture every day, Obadiah remained a man who feared the Lord greatly. And what was true of the court and Obadiah's working life was even more true of the church in his day. We naturally think that a Christian may find his or her working environment deplorable with respect to spiritual atmosphere or company ethics. But at least when he comes to church of a Lord's Day, he's helped to regain his footing by the hymns that he sings and the sermons that he hears and the Lord's Supper as he observes it, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But in Obadiah's day, the church was in cahoots with the court. The Lord's prophets couldn't be heard because there was a price on their heads and they were all in hiding, those that were still alive. Indeed, Obadiah had had to risk his own life and limb to hide them from the king's agents and had no doubt had to develop some kind of small clandestine network of helpers to arrange for those 100 men to be supplied with food and drink. It takes a lot of food and water to keep 100 men alive through a famine of 3.5 years. Think of Obadiah as a kind of Scarlet Pimpernel, and you'll get the picture of his life during this time. So if he heard any encouragement from Yahweh's prophets, it would have been on his brief visits to the caves where they were hiding out. When he went to the sanctuaries in Samaria or Bethel or Dan, he found not the worship of Yahweh, but the worship of Baal. He witnessed radioactively pornographic activity, heard a great deal of poppycock about what was happening to Baal and what Anat was doing about it and so on. What help could a spiritually minded, faithful man find there? What could Obadiah do on the Sabbath? Where could he find food for his soul? Even the number of others of similar spiritual stripe had plummeted to almost nothing. We're going to read soon the Lord telling Elijah that there were 7,000 out of several million in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But most of them would have been unknown to Obadiah, and he may have been afraid to go looking for them for fear of finding instead, as is frequently the case in such situations, a turncoat or an informer who would have been entirely willing to hand Obadiah over to the authorities in exchange for some food and drink. Imagine your Christian life. Without any Christian friends, without Christian worship on the Lord's Day, and all the while hearing the constant conversation of idolaters. Here was a man who was largely bereft of any of the standard instruments of spiritual encouragement, and yet, God says in His Word, he was a man who feared the Lord greatly. The simple burden of Obadiah's example is that there is nothing to prevent a man or woman fearing the Lord greatly, no matter what the circumstances of his or her life may be. That should be encouraging to us. We're not constrained. We're not limited. We're not consigned to spiritual mediocrity because we happen to live where we live when we live. In this sensual, idolatrous world of ours, or because we work in an environment that is the furthest thing from being conducive to Christian godliness. Second, and in my view more remarkable still, it's a point of immense importance, but so obvious that we might well miss it, true godliness not only doesn't require us to withdraw from our world, it can be practiced even while we are achieving some measure of real success as the world, the unbelieving world, measures success. Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly, yet he remained a high official and a much valued official in Ahab's court. And that's not the only example of such a thing in Holy Scripture. The example of someone who remains very godly and yet at the same time is, what shall we say, a player in the midst of a godless environment. Think of Daniel and his three friends in the Babylonian court rising to high offices and great authority in a government that even by modern secular standards was deeply wicked. Or think of the Apostle Paul's remark to the Philippians that he had been supported in his imprisonment in Rome by faithful Christians who belonged to Caesar's household or who served in the imperial guard. It was no simple thing to be a Christian in the Roman military. You had to walk carefully. But when soldiers who had been convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist asked him what they ought to do, the one thing he did not tell them was to quit their jobs. And Jesus himself drew attention to the faith of a centurion, a soldier of some consequence and authority. You can be a faithful Christian in the military or in an American company and do well in your working life, rise to positions of significance and authority, even in places where ethical standards leave much to be desired, where the spiritual culture is rotten. And the proof of that is that Elijah was a high and honored official in the court of Ahab, a typically corrupt, debauched, ancient Near Eastern king. Some things are not said here, but they're obvious enough. Somebody with the skill of David Putnam ought to make a movie. Obadiah clearly did not advertise his distaste of Ahab's program. He knew Ahab would not tolerate disloyalty. It's precisely that knowledge of Ahab that made him fear the possibility of announcing to Ahab Elijah's return should Elijah then disappear again. Ahab was not the sort of man to forgive an employee simply because the employee had been misled himself. Obadiah knew his master could predict Ahab's fury should he discover that Obadiah's loyalties laid more with Elijah than with himself. And so Ahab remained in the dark the entire time. He had on his senior staff an official who, at least in one respect, was working at cross purposes to his plans. You can imagine how complicated that was for Obadiah. But Obadiah fit successfully into that environment, into the palace life of Ahab and Jezebel. No doubt that was because he was honest, faithful, hardworking, and capable, virtues that even the world must admire, and usually, at least, does admire. Not every Christian is called to be an Elijah or a Jesus Christ, confronting the sinful court of Israel from the outside, as it were, declaring war and doing battle. Some, I would say probably most Christians, are called to the tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context, to serving both the Lord God and a wicked master at one and the same time. But it's not only possible to do it. A great multitude of Christians, ordinary Christians, have done it and done it well. Obadiah had to be careful not to give his sympathies away. That might have been difficult enough. But Obadiah also acted in direct defiance of the king by hiding the prophets of Yahweh that Ahab and Jezebel would otherwise have put to death. As the apostles of the Lord would later put it, we must obey God rather than men. Obadiah was entirely within his rights as a son of God to disobey his king in this respect. This was a case of a man obeying God rather than man, but doing so in such an effective and surreptitious manner that Ahab was never the wiser. I think all of us from time to time at least imagine that we cannot rise to spiritual greatness because we can't be faithful, really faithful to Christ and keep our jobs. We can't be faithful, really faithful to Christ and get that promotion. But it's not so. It's rarely so. It may sometimes be difficult, but it can be done. Think of it. Obadiah was an active official of Ahab's court, responsible for executing certain programs and projects of the royal government, and yet he was a man who feared the Lord greatly. It is striking, is it not, that in one case, that of securing fodder for the chariot army, it was Obadiah that Ahab trusted with an assignment so important that Ahab himself shared it with his court official. Ahab trusted Obadiah so much that he chose him rather than anyone else for this important assignment. And yet Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Obadiah to manage to maintain his faithfulness to the Lord day after day. I suspect he stumbled on more than one occasion, as we'll see. But all in all, he did what needed to be done to remain in Ahab's good graces without compromising his loyalty to the Lord. And the result was this remarkable encomium or compliment or commendation from the Lord himself. Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. Godliness is never unworkable. It's never impossible. It's never unrealistic. If Obadiah could be a godly man and a consequential and influential and authoritative figure in Ahab's court, you and I can be godly and successful at the same time in our world, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our churches. There's encouragement certainly in these first two observations, that Obadiah was not a hostage to his circumstances, and that he could prosper and enjoy success in a wicked environment while remaining godly. F.W. Krumacher, the German Reformed pastor of the 19th century, whose book on Elijah makes for such interesting reading, writes of those like Obadiah who are eminent for godliness in a time of great spiritual darkness, such a time as we're in, you and I, brothers and sisters, even now. Happy are such persons. They are numbered among those to whom the man clothed in linen with an inkhorn at his side was directed in the prophecy of Ezekiel to go through the city of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sighed and cried for all the abominations that were done in the midst thereof. In other words, the Lord pays special attention, wants others to know of such men and women. You can be godly in large part by refusing to partake in the ungodliness around you, and you can do that while still living and working successfully in the middle of that, of all of that ungodliness. The Lord will enable you to do it as you trust in Him. And Obadiah is the proof. But these two things are not the greatest encouragements for us in this account of this interesting man. There is something much, much more encouraging, at least I think it is. I want you to take note, finally, of Obadiah's perfectly ordinary character as the servant of Yahweh. This was no superhero of the Christian faith. He was a man very much like you and like me. So often I think we discourage ourselves by imagining that the eminent saints of the past had none of our weaknesses, none of our feet of clay. They were extraordinary. But they were not. In most ways, they were very ordinary people. We expect that Obadiah must have had traits that we do not have to be such a man of whom the Scripture would say he feared the Lord greatly. But it wasn't the case. There's something very ordinary about Obadiah. Here's a man who suddenly encounters the prophet Elijah, as it were, come back from the dead. He's the one man everyone had been looking for these past 3.5 years, and suddenly he's standing there right in front of Obadiah. Elijah tells him to announce his return to the king Ahab, and what was Obadiah's response? He was afraid. He was afraid that Elijah might disappear again and leave Obadiah holding the bag. Shame on him. He'd managed to last 3 years in Ahab's court. Surely he knew the Lord had protected him and looked out for him. He'd managed to keep 100 of Yahweh's prophets alive who would otherwise have been executed. Surely we expect something more of a man like that. But Obadiah was no superman of the heart. He was probably somewhat worn down and worn out by the ordeal of these years, hiding his convictions and acting against the interests of the king. In any case, all he saw standing in front of him when Elijah appeared was danger for himself. He wasn't even past telling Elijah of his fears when we might have supposed he would be too embarrassed to admit them. In other words, Obadiah wasn't some rare person to whom godliness and spiritual courage came naturally. He was a man like us. He did some good things and then dropped the ball in some ways very like the ways in which he had carried it before. He was an imperfect man, sometimes weak, sometimes strong, sometimes heroic, sometimes pretty much an out-and-out coward. And yet the Scripture says of this man, this all-too-ordinary man, that he feared the Lord greatly. That statement about Obadiah is not much different from the statement frequently made about David. And David, having been such a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, having been faithful to him in every way. And the Bible says that about David after we've read the dismal account of his adultery, the murder by which he sought to cover up his liaison with Bathsheba, and the rather pathetic management of his home and kingdom in the years that followed. This is a righteous man. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who fears the Lord greatly. Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. Well, so Obadiah, an ordinary Christian who did some extraordinary things, but wasn't above cowardice and selfishness and unconcern for the greater issues of the kingdom of God. Evangelicals generally miss this message in the Bible. We tend to counter David's or Obadiah's shortcomings with the message of justification. These men were righteous, we think, because God forgave their sins and made them righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's true, of course. It's wonderfully true. But that's not what the Bible says about these men. And if we fail to see that, we miss one of the Bible's greatest encouragements for us in the midst of our lives. We don't read here that Obadiah was a forgiven man. That may be assumed, but that is not what we read. And we don't read that David's righteousness consisted in his being forgiven. What we read is that these men feared the Lord greatly and served the Lord faithfully, no matter their weakness, no matter their lapses, no matter their failures, no matter the grubbier parts of their life story. The encouragement of this text is that you can be a person who fears the Lord greatly despite your weaknesses, your failures, your embarrassing lapses. This too is the grace of God. Do you remember James' remark? You have heard of the patience of Job. He's commending Job's example of perseverance for us to emulate. The Puritan pastor Christopher Love shrewdly comments on that remark of James. He might also have said, ye have heard of the impatience of Job. After all, there's a great deal more of Job's impatience in the chapters that make up the book of Job than there is about his patience. Love goes on, but God reckons his people not by what is bad in them, but by what is good in them. In other words, what was done is mentioned to their praise. What was done well is mentioned to their praise, and what was poorly done doesn't count so much in the evaluation of their life, isn't held against them. God will not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. He will reward what is good in us and largely overlook the bad. Think of the Lord's remark in his high priestly prayer about his disciples. He said says to his father that they were given by God to him. And then he goes on to say, and they have obeyed your word. Really? Did those men really obey the word of God? Yes, they did. Despite all their stumbles, of which there were plenty, as we read in the Gospels. Or think of Peter's remark that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the wicked lives of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah living among them day after day. We tend to think, well, if he was so distressed, why didn't he get out of there? Or if he was so righteous, he would have been contented with the hill country like his uncle Abraham. Never gone to Sodom and Gomorrah. But like Obadiah, Lot was a righteous man in the midst of wickedness, no matter that there were some very obvious lapses in Lot's life. Or think above all of Samson. Among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, what in the world is that man doing there, that dolt? At least that's what we think. But he was a man of faith and a man of faithfulness, no matter his obvious and far too frequent spiritual failures. That's the only way to read this chapter, is it not? For us to regard Obadiah, the coward, as a man who feared the Lord greatly. Or to regard David as a man of outstanding righteousness. The Lord is evaluating us according to our aspirations and according to our righteous acts and not holding our failures against us. You tend to measure your virtues against your vices. Everybody does. And think your virtues must not amount to much, canceled as they are by your regrets and by the moral and spiritual failure that remains so much a part of your Christian life. But you take encouragement from this wonderful history. Obadiah was a man who could, at a critical point in the story of the kingdom of God, a critical point, prove himself an out-and-out coward. And yet, by the Lord's testimony, he was a man who feared the Lord greatly. That means that you and I can fear the Lord greatly, because we're sometimes out-and-out cowards, too. That's exactly what it means. Even people like us, who know all too well how much sin remains in our attitudes and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, Obadiah and the verdict pronounced upon his life in Holy Scripture itself liberate us to think less of our failures and more of our opportunities, those that exist for us to hide the Lord's prophets and do other things for the sake of the kingdom of God. If a coward like Obadiah can do that, we can too. And surely you want to be, as I do, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who fears the Lord greatly. Amen.